We're turning back to the Word of God, to the book of Exodus, chapter 17, and also we're looking at chapter 18 as well. And the overarching title today is Lessons for Leaders. Lessons for Leaders. And we'll try to glean that because that seems to be the fundamental theme that we have here in these two chapters, Exodus 17 through Exodus chapter 18. We will read just one verse as we again look to the Lord for his help. And that'll be verse 15 of chapter 17. Verse 15 of chapter 17. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And the meaning of that, as you'll see if you have a margin in your Bible, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. Jehovah Nissi. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face, we long for thy blessing through thy word to come and minister itself onto our hearts and minds today. We haven't come just for a box-ticking exercise, we have come today to a fellowship with the people of God, to delve into the book of God, to worship thy name, to call upon thee in prayer. And Lord, we pray that all that corporate worship has been established to accomplish may be accomplished in our lives and in our hearts even today. Help us to magnify the Lord, and as is said in Scripture, come magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Help us to do that in our assembly here this morning. We pray for Jesus' glory and for our undoubted good. Amen. No two leaders are ever the same. Some are elected to positions of leadership, others, without election, simply lead by example. Some lead in home, others in the community, others at work, at school, at college, at university, in so many different and varied areas. Some people are recognized leaders, and maybe they have a title that goes with that position of leadership. Others lead without even realizing it. There's a good chance that somewhere in your life, you, yes, you are leading someone. This morning, as we make our way through Exodus 17 and Exodus 18, we are still journeying, the overall title, The Way Through the Wilderness. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. We are going to focus on leadership. In particular, I want to highlight three principal lessons that leaders need to take on board and keep in mind if they're ever going to make an impact for the Lord and upon the lives of those that are around them. And I'm convinced today that looking, as we're going to do, at Moses, the leader of Israel, during this wilderness journey, we'll be able to focus on these lessons that we really should not and cannot afford to forget. So far, Israel has emerged from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, stopped at places like Marah and Elam, come through the wilderness of Sin, gone to Dophka and Alush. Hold on a minute, you didn't mention those. No, I didn't, and you'll not find them in the book of Exodus. You'll have to go to a corresponding part of the Bible, to Numbers, and to the chapter 33, verse 12 to 14, to find those two other places that Israel have visited en route up until this point. Now, nothing of importance must have happened at those two stations. God didn't try Israel's faith. They didn't stand and tempt and abuse God's mercy and accuse him of not looking after them properly. But they were never far away from trials in this route through the wilderness. Neither at Rephidim. And what they come to at Rephidim are two new trials. The Lord answers the first one. That is, they had no water, and he calls by the striking of the rock water to pour out of the rock. It's quite possible with the water appearing in this wilderness scenario that maybe that stirred up the Amalekites, because there was a big competition for water in these desert lands. Water was always a big and a chief point of contention between tribes and peoples and groupings out there, and maybe the supply of water pricked up the ears of the Amalekites and attracted them into this scene. And their arrival, lack of water, the first trial, the arrival of the Amalekites was the second big trial here. And they attack. And God tells the people of Israel, go and engage and fight against your attackers. And he doesn't simply tell them, battle the Amalekites. He tells them, this is going to be a battle to the finish, because my plan is, I am going to obliterate all of Amalek. Oh, the critic of the Bible says, yes, the Old Testament ogre-style God, wiping out people, we knew that. And so it prompts the question, why does God rise up with such vengeance against the Amalekites? Let's answer that. There are at least two reasons that God takes on the Amalekites in the way that he did. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 25, verse 17, verse 18, Moses, having gone some substantial different distance away from Rephidim, looks back on that time when they battled the Amalekites. And in Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18, he says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Now that conjures up a picture in my mind. I'll mention it in a moment or two, and I'm sure probably puts the same picture into your mind about what the Amalekites did here. Because what they were doing was sneaking up behind the children of Israel, and they were picking off those who were floundering and feeble and faint and couldn't keep up with the rest. It's like somebody going in and deciding, there's a hospital, and I'm going to launch an assault on that hospital. The most defenseless, the sick, the elderly, maybe even children, they were taken out by the Amalekites. Or I was thinking of those infamous death marches. As World War II was coming to an end, the Americans were closing in, and the Russians were closing in, and the Nazi Germany's Third Reich was collapsing, and we find that out of the concentration camps, those SS guards marched the people through terrible conditions, and if you fell behind on the death march, if you faltered, if you fell down, you were shot dead on the spot. The Amalekites. God has a special place in his heart for the weak and for the poor. That should encourage us today. And he says, I will defend the defenseless. And so that was one reason why he gave the command, wipe out the Amalekites. But you'll find as well, Moses notes something else about Amalek. Not only did he take out the feeble, but here are key words, he feared not God. He feared not God. What does that mean? Well, word about Israel traveling out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the wilderness up until this point, God providing for the manna from heaven, water out of the rock, God deciding that he will stand by his people, whatever will be the problems around them. Word about that, about their God had got out. The Amalekites knew Israel is defended by their God, supplied by their God. And as we read on in a few chapters, we will find that due to the fact the peoples of the land feared the Lord, had reverence for what the Lord was doing, they decided, we'll not put our hands upon those Israelites because the Lord is powerful. That was not the case with the Amalekites. They spurn Israel's God. They attack Israel. And by that attack, they're saying, in effect, we believe we can take on and defeat your God. He's puny, this Jehovah. Just as Pharaoh had said, so the Amalekites said, and the same happens to both. God does not allow that challenge to go past unpunished. But to those three lessons for leaders today. First lesson I note is that of dependence. The Lord is the source of our strength. Every leader in God's work must acknowledge, if I am going to a power in this position, that power will not be mine. It will be from the Lord. Now, Israel should have known this simply by watching Moses up until this point in time, because Moses' life and his activity spelled out in burning huge letters this principle: the Lord is the source of strength for all of his leaders. So we have in Moses the individual in whom this principle was exhibited. God is their power. Moses was an extraordinary man. No question. He was head and shoulders above anybody else for his meekness and his patience, for his spirit of prayer. And you will find again and again he is calling, crying unto the Lord for the wideness of his mind, for the strength of his character. And you will note about Moses, in every success that came his way, every victory that Israel accomplished, he gave all the glory to God, which is what we always must remember to do. But in chapter 17 and verse 2, when the people began to grumble again, you'll find, what does he do in the middle of their trial? They're disappointed, they're shattered. What does he say? He points to the Lord. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Be careful. It's the Lord you're challenging and speaking against. He points them to the Lord. More than that, in verse 4 of chapter 17, when those people showed they had lost sight of the Lord, Moses was not deflected off course. He turned to the Lord in earnest prayer, and Moses cried unto the Lord. They had left Egypt with all of its idolatry. If ever a place was awash with idols, gods and goddesses, it was Egypt. Do you know what God was determined to do as they went through this way in the wilderness? There will be no idolatry here. The infection of idolatry, I'm going to nip that in the bud when I see it. He was never going to allow Moses to become an idol in the eyes of the people, or of them becoming an idol in his eyes. They were to, all the way through the wilderness, keep their eyes on the Lord, to acknowledge him at all times as the source of all their strength. I was reading yesterday a book written by George Wagner, Practical Truths from Israel's Wanderings, dealing with this area, and he points out, had Israel's journeyings been free from trial, don't we in times, maybe many times, say to ourselves, you know, I'd love to be free from trial. I'd love to live a life where there was no issues, no problems, no difficulties, no mountains to climb. Wagner says, had their journeyings been free from trial, and their battles always crowned with victory, they would have given that glory to Moses, which was due to God alone. And then Wagner drives the point home to my heart and yours, because he says, if we lean on any but Jesus, we shall find it, after all, to be a broken cistern. And you lean on any man or any woman, no matter how good they appear. And if you lean heavy enough, you'll find them to be a broken cistern. Then he says, in disappointment, they'll be in danger of throwing away altogether that which God has ordained to be an instrument of good, a channel of blessing, and nothing more. Christ should be all to both. All our rest, all our joy, and all our expectation, and then there can be no disappointment. So Moses, in his life and character, in his activity, was constantly pointing these people to this truth. You and I must depend upon the Lord at all times. Now, to push this truth home, and God often does this, our Lord Jesus did it in his ministry, he lifted up this lesson, and he kind of put it into picture book format. He gave them an illustration, in other words, of what he was talking about. So this illustration by which the principle was emphasized, and you find that beginning at verse 8 in Exodus chapter 17 and going down right to verse 16. So 8 to 16, we have this illustration by which the principle is emphasized. All our strength comes from the Lord. What happens? Well, Israel sent out to battle. Moses goes up the hill. He has a staff in his hand. He's a viewpoint there, second to none. He can see all that is happening on the field of battle. He raises a staff unto the Lord in prayer, and Israel starts to defeat these Amalekites. But then Moses' arms become tired, and he puts them down to rest. And when he does that, the Amalekites begin to gain the upper hand. I was sort of wondering, how long did it take Aaron and her to work out this correlation and connection between when Moses' hands are up, Israel is winning down there in the valley, and when they go down, Israel is now being defeated? No matter how long it took or how short a time they worked it out. What do we learn about leadership from that story? Is it where teachers get the idea that before you speak, you should raise your hands, or as I do when you're speaking, raise your hands? Is this the importance and where we derive it from about raising our hands in worship? Not at all. We have to ask the question, what is this all about? Was there a point here that God is trying to make in this object lesson? And of course, as always, there is. God was teaching the Israelites that at their best, they were only ever victorious if God was fighting for them. Those raised hands, what did they indicate? They indicated Moses was crying out to the Lord. Doesn't mean the people down in the valley didn't have to fight to the best of their ability. Doesn't mean the generals down there should be careless. Doesn't mean the leaders shouldn't plan effectively. But what it does mean is we must always remember where our strength comes from. Pray. Pray, and keep praying, because as the hymn writer put it, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And this battle ends with the term Jehovah Nissi lodging itself into the consciousness of Israel. A new name, it only occurs here in Exodus 17, 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Think of Psalm 20 and 5. We will rejoice in thy salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions, and the banner will fly as those petitions go up. This might have been the first battle, and it was. But there were going to be many more. And it was so key that God revealed himself in this manner, at this particular time, on the first battle. Showed himself in a new guise, revealed himself to be their banner. And he was saying, I am your hope, I am your consolation, I am your help for each and every conflict that is to come, and they're going to come. You will need me continually to be your banner. If you're a child of God today, you and I have entered into a conflict that won't end until we make it home to glory. Amalek will always be around. But this is our consolation. This is our help and hope. Before the conflict, during the conflict, after that conflict, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And we have a valuable lesson underlined again and again for us here, in the form of Moses, the example, in the form of that victory over the Amalekites, in that picture book lesson, the Lord our banner. And it's possible that you are fighting some battle right now. Maybe you have a body that's under attack by disease, financial demands that threaten to bury you, project that's looming like a mountain in front of you, a spiritual battle that's raging, it's deep, it's fierce, it's prolonged, an addiction that seems to have held you by the throat, a relationship that's falling apart. In the middle of that battle, whatever it is, it's essential that we remember where our strength is going to come from. It's the Lord that will bring us victory. We can use every method at our disposal. God sends things our way, but we must never think I can do this by myself or gain any victory apart from the Lord. It's not in programs, you see, or gimmicks or devices. I can do all things, Paul says, Philippians 4:13, through Christ. Through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And of course, the reverse is true. I can't do a thing if Christ doesn't strengthen me. So the lesson has a special message for leaders. Leaders can so readily forget this lesson and put their trust in their strength or their skill. That'll be enough to carry it off. They can put their trust in their education, in their tutors or teachers, in maybe a 3 or a 5 or a 7-step series of areas they go through, and they're guaranteed, we're told by others, to bring you success. They can trust in their gimmicks or their finances or even their ability or creativity, but that's foolishness and futile. We cannot do it on our own. So what are we being told here? Pray as much as we plan. And oftentimes that's the opposite of what actually happens. We are so busy vigorously doing the work of the kingdom of God that we have no time for that vital communication with the King. We must do our best in every circumstance, but leave the result to the Lord. We must trust His timing, though it's difficult, to wait and be patient, and not push ahead to achieve our agenda, because that may not and probably won't be His. And our end scenario will likely lead us into the depths of more trouble rather than deliver us. Bruce Gotch talked about a film released in 1993 called Dave. Haven't a clue about it, but obviously he did. And the basic storyline was there was a man who looked like the President of the United States, and he ended up being the President of the United States because of a whole series of rather sordid circumstances. But when they gave Dave the chance to run the country better, that's exactly what he did. He was a great president. But then the people, the power brokers behind the game here, who had put him into position, they decided he's too popular, And they betrayed him, and eventually Dave comes before the Congress and he confesses it was all a pretense, I was never the president, just stepping in for him, used the unfortunate circumstances to take over the role, and in speech he said these words: "I also want to apologize to the American people. I forgot that you hired me to do a job, and a temp job at that." That's what he was initially. "I forgot that I work for you." Too many leaders forget that they work for the Lord. He is in charge, not us, dependents. The Lord is the source of our strength. Discernment we have as well. The Lord provides. Some of the English experts may argue that should be staves. In my mind, staves is a very Old Testament word related to the tabernacle, and this is equally justified. Staffs of support. The truth of the matter is this: every leader needs help. Twice over in these chapters, Exodus 17 and 18, we find Moses, and he is standing in need of help. In chapter 17, we find it during the battle, verse 12, "But Moses' hands were heavy." He had done all he could. "And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." Up go Moses' hands, but he can't hold them up long enough. The blood's rushing out of his arms, and those arms begin to hurt and become numb. So he has to pull his hands down and rest. But he can't do that, because whenever he does, the Amalekites, they have a resurgence on the field of battle. So Moses has to rely on Aaron and on Hur. And they cause him to sit on a rock, and they hold up his arms, they prop him up. They give him the strength that Moses didn't have in himself. Leaders need those who hold them up in the times when they're overwhelmed. Every leader on occasions becomes a little burned out and run down. The pressure wears on them, and they wonder, really, am I having any effect here, doing any good at all? And it doesn't matter what our position is, be it the session of the church, the minister of the church, those who were superintendents of Sunday school, whatever our position. On occasions, every leader becomes discouraged, and at those times, those leaders need people who will lift them up in prayer, who will encourage them by telling them, "But you are doing something good, and here's what I have been helped myself." We'll take some of the responsibility off their shoulders. We'll make sure the leader has time that is necessary to refresh and recuperate and recharge and renew his own level of communion with God. That's chapter 17. But then a second lesson comes in chapter 18. Who's this guy coming? Moses' father-in-law, with a couple of Moses' sons and Moses' wife. They've been taking shelter in another part of the land, and he pays a visit to Israel in the wilderness. Moses tells Jethro, and this is a lovely part of the chapter, we don't have time even to virtually comment on it, but he tells Jethro about all the things that God had done for them from the day that he lifted them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, provided for them every step of the way. And you know what happens? Moses tells Jethro all of this. Jethro shares in the joy. He is so enthusiastic. God has done that. Oh, what a wonderful God. It's tremendous. When you find somebody who will rejoice with you, rather than what the flesh would make them do, compete against you, become jealous, rein on the parade, it's good to find somebody, let's be that person, who when the Lord has helped, one of our friends will be saying, "What a wonderful Lord we have. What a joy to serve him together. Rejoice in what he has done." The next day, Moses goes back to work. And this crusty old guy from the backside of the desert, that's where he lived, Jethro, the father-in-law, with his beady eye, he watches Moses the next day. And he comes at the end of the day with some advice to Moses as to how Moses can do his job better. And we have all of that in Exodus 18, verse 13 to 23. It came to pass on the morrow, verse 13, that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning on to the evening. 14, and when Moses, father-in-law, saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning on to even?" 15, and Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them known the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good." You're not getting a pat on the back from me here, Moses. Verse 18, "Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." And so in 19 through to the end, he gives him counsel as to, "Well, Moses, you just filter all this out. Appoint other men. Let them judge in the lower court. You take over the high court. Every great matter they shall bring unto thee. Every small matter they shall judge." And he says in verse 22, "So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee." That's what it's all about in church work. Bear the burden with thee. "If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." It'll benefit everybody. Moses could have said, maybe we would have said, "Look, Jethro, you know all about sheep, and you've been guarding and guiding sheep from you were in those old nappies in that desert area. But you know everything about sheep, but don't know a thing about leading this people. You've been here." I mean, think of it, Jethro. You've been here the grand sum total of one day. One day. And you're now telling me how to lead this group of people that I have been leading successfully for 2 months. Or, "Well, if God doesn't like the way I'm doing things, he can tell me himself or get somebody else." How many times have you heard that? Or known that attitude leaping up inside your own heart and mind? But Moses, wise leader that he is, recognizes that wise counsel can often pop up out of the most unlikely of places. The best thing a leader can do is stop being defensive every time somebody makes a suggestion that doesn't quite fit with his overall plan. Learning from others is not a sign of weakness, a sign of wisdom, rather. So Moses listens and he learns. And so you're reading in verse 24 of Exodus 18, "So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said." 25, "And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens." Wise leaders, what do? They work to surround themselves with people who will counsel them and tell them the truth, even if that slices through their own plans and ideas, and even if it stings. The best friends a leader has will tell them when. You've separated yourself from accountability right there. You've become bogged down with things that really you shouldn't even have to be involved in. You are doing damage to your home life here or to your own health. You're using funds in a questionable way. You're playing with sin. You're using your time poorly. Practically, this will mean leaders need to recognize they can't do it by themselves. Moses kept saying, "Alone, alone, they come to me. I do it alone." Jethro says, "That's where you're wrong. You need help." Leaders need to learn to listen to those who have wisdom around them and realize, as Moses had to realize, sometimes the best wisdom comes from the most unlikely, unexpected places. A wise leader is one who is willing to be led. Final point, our lesson, delegation. We have seen dependence. The Lord is the source of our strength. Discernment. The Lord provides staffs of support. Delegation. The Lord prompts us to share the strain. I think that's likely the hardest lesson. Sharing the load. Jethro has seen Moses at work. Yes, for only the day. But what he saw was a huge line of people lined up, and he couldn't get the whole line sorted until the end of the day, from morning right through until the evening. Domestic issues, property issues, interpersonal disputes, a whole lot was coming in on Moses, and he was musing over, deliberating upon, dealing with all of these problems. And by the end of the day, you can guarantee it, he would have been exhausted. Probably looked more like his father-in-law Jethro than he did himself. And Jethro recommends, you need to put a filter in the system. That's what you need to do. Need to put a filter in the system. Deal with all the really difficult ones. Let the people do the others, those that you will elect. And according to Jethro, that'll free you up, Moses, to concentrate on teaching the people the ways of the Lord. Sounds like a super plan. Delegate, 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 he's saying, some of that responsibility, Moses. Now, it's surprising how difficult that is to do. We live in a society that equates overwork with significance. And so leaders feel to delegate work because they fear if we do that, we'll be looked upon as lazy. Another problem, leaders want to be in control. You've seen it. There's a task. One person feels they have to be involved in every single decision. Why? Well, that desire to be in control makes them feel important, even indispensable. But that's sin. The desire to be in control is the same desire as wanting to be like God, in charge of it all. Another issue, leaders find it easier to do the job themselves. You know how it goes? If I'm going to give you the job, then I'm going to have to sit down and maybe spend an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, and get it into your head what exactly I want, the way I want it, when I want it. You know what? It's easier to do it myself. That's true. It actually is. Often easier to do it yourself. But the question is not which is easier, but what is best. Sometimes training others does take time. But in the long run, it frees the leader up to do other things. And there were several things that Jethro had his thumb right on the pulse of. He understood it. Moses had missed it. Jethro saw where it was going wrong. He understood. No one can do everything for very long. There's an old story. I'll update it into more of a UK context. The coach of a football team felt, you know what? I'm a better passer of the ball than anybody on the team. I can see an opportunity to play the key pass that these guys just are failing to do. I'm even better in goals than my goalkeeper. And so he, when the next team to play them come along, he alone goes out onto the pitch. And the whole team that he's up against tackle him, get the ball off him straight from the kickoff, land him onto the turf, tries to run with the ball from another kickoff. He can't get anywhere. And within a few minutes, he can barely even move. Some leaders are like that. They may be talented, but they're just one person. They try to do everything, but before long, the demands bury them. As Jethro said to Moses in verse 18 of chapter 18, thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Nobody can do everything for very long. A leader should focus on their own unique contribution And that is what Jethro was saying to Moses. And if they don't do this, then the important things get lost in the middle of lesser things. It wasn't Moses wasn't busy. He was very busy. But in his busyness, he didn't have time to pause and sit and listen and learn from the Lord. Jethro, who had been watching in silence, tells him where it's all going wrong. And he says, Moses, you need to stop acting as a judge in all of these issues. Concentrate on the cases that go through an appeal process. That will give you time. Verse 20, to teach the people ordinances and laws, and thou shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. What's he saying? Moses, get your head in the book. That's effectively what he's saying. Sit at Jesus' feet, like Mary in New Testament times. That's a top priority for a leader in the house of God. Others should permit, make space for that to happen. Jethro also understood another thing. Delegation gives others the chance to join the joy of serving. A shared ministry is not a weakened ministry, but a strong ministry. And a fourth thing, he understood that delegated leadership is more efficient and effective leadership. And so in verse 23 of Exodus 18, we read, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then shalt thou be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. It'll work out best for everyone. To those who lead, have you forgotten where your strength comes from? Are you trying to make things work in your own power? It's time to remember. It's only if God be for us, his banner o'er us, that we will ever sing the victor song at last. We can't do it ourselves. Are you listening to people around you, or are you just automatically resisting them and closing them down? Are you spending so much time on secondary issues that the primary issues are being neglected? To those who follow, do you have abilities and talents and time that you could dedicate to God and to his work to use there that will ease the burden on all of the others who are leading? Look for ways to become involved. Just don't be content to come to occupy a pew, but find out where you can do something for the Lord. Are you holding the arms of your leaders down through criticism and resistance, or are you holding them up with encouragement and involvement and enthusiasm? Look for ways to lift up the arms of those leaders around you. Maybe it's time to go to some of our youth leaders, children's workers, those that are pushing the work forward in prayer and in other departments, and give them a kind word, strike an encouraging note. Give them you can't really give them a pat on the back in these days of keep your distance. But you can do it verbally. You can do it by text message. And that will be a much larger, more meaningful activity than you could ever imagine. So we've got lessons for leaders. And we close with the picture of the banner. Christ is that banner. Song of Solomon 2 and 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And love it was that was bringing Israel right through the wilderness. And love it was that led them to him. If you're outside of Christ, it's God's love that seeks you, that reaches you, that leads you to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.